awkwardness. There was like a lot of, you know, like some major plot twists and plot holes in the movie that didn't really make sense. Some of them were illogical. But yeah, it was overall a pretty good movie.
Very good. And Sayyid Abdullah?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In my opinion, it was just one of these standard movies. There's nothing to it. It's very typical. The guy's trying to create something. He's stuck. He needed motivation, so his wife has to die. So he's motivated to clone his wife. So it's very, I don't know, in my opinion, it was very dull, very basic, very straightforward. And pretty much you can tell where the movie was going from the beginning.
Yes.
Like, it doesn't require a genius. So it didn't have any anything special, anything new, or anything even exciting.
But in comparison with the previous movies like Andover, that the biologist tried to clone his wife, this neuroscientist attempts to clone not only his wife, but also his whole family.
So the concept of cloning is still there. So we're not discussing that concept. That's a different issue. But as a movie in general, I mean, yeah, you obviously have the cloning process. You have the kids. She has to choose which one to clone out of his kids as well.
Yes.
So all these aspects, like I said, aside, as a movie in general, as a whole, it didn't have anything. They tried to dramatize it, make it like Brother Hassan said, like a thriller kind of type. But I don't think that worked. It was very typical, very predictable. I don't know. It could be just me.
Yeah, I agree.
Okay. Before we continue our discussion, let's take a break and we'll be back.
We got a donor inbound, 37 minutes.
Time since cardiac death.
7 hours, 15 minutes.
Proceed. Initiate sequence. We are going to replicate the human mind. We are going to take his biological brain, imprint it into that synthetic brain. Stand by to initiate neural imprint. All functions go.
Back to the program Viewpoint with me, Muhammad Javad, on RIB English Radio. And our dear guests, Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Hussein. We are talking about the movie Replicas, an American science fiction thriller with Keanu Reeves in it. Well, Brother Hussein, this movie, don't you think, delves more deeply into the idea of cloning in comparison with the other movies that we criticized in the previous episodes?
Yeah, actually, I feel like this movie had a much more scientific and like real feel to it than the other movies. This one was, you know, it looked cooler, I guess. It looked more, you know, fact based rather than the other movies. Like, for example, what was that one? The old one. No, the oldest one.
The Sixth Day?
Yeah. Like, he puts a CD inside the guy's head. It didn't really make sense. But this one, you know, it had more of a, like, a logical touch to it.
Mm-hmm.
I guess this one was probably the best one in terms of cloning out of all of the other movies that I've seen.
I see. Sayyid Abdullah, how about you?
I would disagree.
Okay.
My opinion is that it's completely, So what they were trying to do is, like, from the beginning, they were trying to, as they call it, they're trying to map the conscious of a person and move it to a robot, right? When that failed, so he said, well, let me do the cloning process, which is with the same concept of image mapping and then transferring the conscious.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's just ridiculous. Like, you just inject a needle in the brain and suck the information out of it. How does that work? It's not like you have information, like, they're not blood cells that you can just suck and turn them into data.
No, you don't really suck them, though. Like you copy the information. You copy the map.
How?
Well, of course, by their technology.
Yeah, so they did not come up with a method. See, if they left the needle away, it would have made more sense. Like, you have a device on your head that could map your head and, I don't know, extract information magically, scientifically. Yes. Right? So it would have made more sense than sticking a needle in your eye.
Yes. But what about those documentaries that, in fact, deals with the issue like they have actually devised some kind of a devices, you know, and then they connected like EEG things.
Yeah, so like this stuff. So it's like the Matrix style. Like
exactly.
The Matrix, like you just...
Not even like that physically, but they put some, what do you call it, needles or some stuff on your head, and then it tries to, like, what do you call it, transcribe, for example, your... brain waves or something like that.
Yeah,
and
so they hit like they do that Chinese with the Chinese medicine where they put needles and they hit certain nerves and your brain interacts to them. So like I said, that's
but more electronically.
More electronically. Than, so you, yeah. Even if you, let's say that's what I'm saying. If we had a device that could, for example, uses the waves in your brain and then turns them into digital information and stored, would have been more acceptable a science fiction story than a needle goes through your eye. Mm-hmm. For this is from my perspective.
Yeah, of course.
So, and that's the one thing. The other thing is like, how could you transfer consciousness? You know, it's like cloning a body is one thing, transferring a consciousness is another. With other movies, they did not attempt to transfer consciousness. So either said, well, we're creating a new, like with the Robert De Niro movie, right?
Yes.
Godsend.
Godsend, yeah.
So they were trying to create a new creation,
uh-huh.
a new person.
Yes.
Well, this one, no. You have the body made in a cube, and then the soul injected into it and through a device.
Yes.
So I don't know. Even from a science fiction perspective, it didn't go very well. If we have to be more like, you know, precise when it comes even though it's science fiction, but like I said before, it has to be, you know, a bit you can digest, I guess.
You so mean it's awkward to understand.
Very awkward. Like, yeah. You know, you have a person and then you inject something into them through a digital device.
Okay. Let's take a break and we'll be back.
Stand by for commitment.
Neural tissue intact. Protoplasmic integrity looks good. We have a viable cortex. Do you concur?
I concur.
Ball's in your court, Wynn.
This man is dead. Yet his neurological data is still accessible. We are going to take his biological brain, imprint it into that synthetic brain, replicate the human mind. Ed, boot the mapping sequence.
Ocular positioning optimal.
Target acquired. Lacrimal targeting complete. Stand by to engage neural probe.
Stand by for neural probe.
Stand by.
Back to the program Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohammed Jawad, hosting. And our dear guests are still Brother Hussein and Sayyid Abdullah. Brother Hussein, in the earlier part of this episode, Sayyid Abdullah made a very good point about the consciousness. And he said that he criticized the movie, the whole movie, and based on the fact that, well, how do we approach this consciousness? We can't digest or we can't understand. There is no method, basically, of injecting that kind of consciousness into the body, right,
yeah.
In comparison with the other movies.
So
what do you say?
In terms of consciousness, I feel like what Brother Abdullah was trying to say is that, you know, we copy the brain map, right? And then we insert it into the clone.
Mm-hmm.
Consciousness is not something that you can transfer. It's something that comes after you give the body life,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yes.
And it has to be, you know, it comes about with very, you know, peculiar circumstances. It doesn't just come like that. Of course, that being said, okay, there are... I guess ways to transfer consciousness,
yes.
In a way, but you know it's not really that's not what they're talking about in the movie. That's not how it works in the movie. They take the map of the brain, they take who the person was, and then they inject it into the clone, and then they regain consciousness,
yes.
At their own pace, at their own time.
I see. How do you reconcile or like compare and contrast consciousness and soul?
Well, the consciousness, I feel it has to do with the soul waking up too. because when the soul leaves the body doesn't really work, right? It's like...
medically dead.
Yeah, it's like basically. Medically dead. But, yes. Of course, your soul is still there. It's out and about. The thing is, the soul is like a car and its driver. So the driver is the soul and the car is the body. And when the soul leaves the body, then, you know, the car doesn't drive by itself. But when the soul goes back, when the driver goes back into the car, they turn on the key, the car becomes, you know, quote unquote, conscious. So that's how I feel it works with us. You know, the soul presses a couple of buttons, we start moving a couple of fingers, we open our eyes, and we start feeling again, we start living again.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, in this movie, there is no explanation to how the soul came back or how, you know, all of that stuff. It's all very, it's a very, you know, atheist perspective movie, I guess.
I see. We are actually, unfortunately, coming to the end of this episode, but there are lots of questions that I like to ask you. Hopefully, or God willing, I'm going to do so, in fact, in the upcoming episodes. You were listening to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program, on RIB English Radio with me, Mohammed Jawad, the host of this program, and my dear guest in this episode were Brother Hussein and Sayyid Abdullah. Thank you very much for listening to us.
In the limelight.
A new study of Gaza's reconstruction needs, published by the UN, EU, and World Bank, demonstrates anew the harmful role played by these institutions in Palestine. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Maureen Claire Murphy, senior editor of the electronic Intifada. This article is published under the heading UN, EU, and World Bank Back Siege on Gaza. Stay tuned for more. A new study of Gaza's reconstruction needs, published by the UN, EU, and World Bank, demonstrates anew the harmful role played by these institutions in Palestine. The authors of the rapid damage and needs assessment, as the UN, EU, and World Bank called their study, go to great lengths to minimize Israeli regime responsibility for the dire situation in Gaza, exacerbated by the latest episode of bombardment in May. They use the passive voice throughout in an approach bid to downplay the Zionist regime's direct role in the destruction, for which reconstruction will cost some $345 to $485 million and take 2 years to complete. That is assuming Israeli regime won't obstruct it at every turn. Israeli regime leaders have sought to condition reconstruction on the return of Israelis held in Gaza. Rebuilding took place at a snail's pace after the last war, so there is every reason to believe that it will delay and hinder rebuilding once again. authors of the rapid assessment state that the May 2021 conflict caused damage to Gaza's roads, as if this was some unfortunate act of God rather than the result of missiles deliberately fired by the Zionist regime military at civilian infrastructure. In one such attack, an Israeli regime strike made a giant crater in one of the main roads leading to Al-Shifa Hospital, Gaza's largest medical facility, blocking the movement of ambulances. Al-Haq, a Palestinian human rights group, said that the attack on the main roads leading to Al-Shifa amounts to making the hospital the object of the attack. The Zionist regime killed more than 40 Palestinians in that series of strikes on Gaza's city of Wehda Street. But these specifics are omitted from the rapid assessment, which describes Palestinian needs in detail, but treats the Israeli regime's responsibility in abstraction, if at all. The Zionist regime's siege and its deleterious effects on every aspect of life in Gaza are impossible to ignore, even for the UN, EU, and the World Bank. But these international institutions legitimize the Zionist regime's siege on Gaza by stating that it was imposed due to security concerns. Yet the study's authors don't attribute this as a claim made by the Zionist regime and instead shockingly present it as a given. This shamefully whitewashes a plainly cruel and immoral siege that the International Committee of the Red Cross has affirmed amounts to collective punishment imposed in clear violation of the Zionist regime's obligations under international humanitarian law, that is, a war crime. As Al-Mizan, a human rights group based in Gaza, writes, the Zionist regime's closure regime cannot be justified under any circumstances. The Zionist regime's policies in Gaza may amount to the crimes against humanity of persecution and other inhumane acts. By accepting the premise that security concerns justify the siege, the UN, EU, and World Bank demonstrate an eagerness to sanctify Israel's subjugation of the Palestinians living under its settler colonial rule. The true purpose of the siege on Gaza is not to protect the Israeli regime's security. Instead, it is to secure regime change by bringing Gaza's economy to its knees, to weaken Hamas resistance movement. The Zionist regime long ago admitted that the siege on Gaza is economic warfare. After all, it is hard to see how counting the calories that the Zionist regime allows into Gaza could reasonably be considered a security measure. Gaza has been under some degree of Israeli regime closure for the past half century, decades before Hamas came onto the scene. The Zionist regime has long isolated Gaza, rendering the territory a segregated, debilitated, and subjugated colony, as Ron Smith observed in 2019. The Zionist regime manufactures humanitarian crises through a siege to create permanent isolation and deprivation, which is supported by the international community through its political inaction and its supplying of humanitarian aid in spite of Israeli regime's legal obligations, according to Smith. The Zionist regime does this because most of the 2 million Palestinians in Gaza are refugees with claims to return to their lands in what is now called occupied Palestine, claims supported by the international law. As Smith writes, that is an untenable prospect for a settler colonial state premised on ethnic purity. But why would the UN, EU, and World Bank back the security concerns excuse for a policy that has plunged Gaza's population of 2 million into profound levels of poverty, aid dependency, food insecurity, and unemployment, as described by Al-Mizan. Because they share the same regime change goal as the Israeli regime, as is made clear in the Rapid Assessment Report. These international institutions that have crowned themselves in charge of rebuilding Gaza want to see the restoration of Palestinian authority rule in the territory, as well as the internal Palestinian reconciliation and a democratically elected Palestinian authority. The UN, EU, and World Bank want Palestinians to capitulate to the Israeli regime and surrender to its rule. Meanwhile, the Zionist regime has tightened its siege following the May offensive. Rather than unequivocally calling on the Israeli regime to lift restrictions, the UN, EU, and World Bank seek international efforts to support reform and strengthen the mechanism to facilitate and accelerate the import of sensitive goods and materials needed to rebuild Gaza's economic infrastructure and business sector. It's a somewhat oblique reference to the scandalous UN-enforced Gaza reconstruction mechanism devised after the 2014 offensive, allowing the Israeli regime to exercise total control over what building materials are allowed into the territory. In other words, the UN, EU, and World Bank want to support reform and strengthen Israeli regime restrictions on the Palestinian economy, particularly in Gaza, rather than do away with them altogether. These institutions are, meanwhile, promoting a building back better approach, ensuring that recovery and reconstruction efforts factor in resilience and sustainability and reduce Gaza's vulnerabilities. But for that to actually happen, Palestinians need to be free of the Israeli regime's colonial domination and the agenda of the international institutions that support it.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. If you have been following us in our previous sessions and series of shows that we have presented to you, in this series of shows we are trying to focus on the doubts or misconceptions on the topic of Mahdawiya or Mahdism, or the concept of the Savior. Like always, we have invited respected scholar Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools to help us answering the question that we pose here. So, Sheikhna, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show, and many thanks for accepting the invitation.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for coming. It has been said that Imam's tradition and seerah and the conduct of Imam in management of the society is something different with what the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has legislated. We want to ask it from Sheikh Murtaza to tell us what, again, can be the root of such a misconception. And is it really so that Imam wants to act upon his own tradition and conduct, and this is something different from that pure Islamic Muhammadan way and conduct that the Holy Prophet actually brought at the dawn of Islam? So in case it is different, what is the difference and what are the differences that this person is referring to? We, as the follower of the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam, have never heard that the conduct and the seerah of the Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi alayhi wa sallam, would be different from that of the Holy Prophet. On the contrary, we have heard many narrations and many traditions that Imam will come to revive the Sunnah, the conduct of the Holy Prophet. And so how come?
Like many other objections raised by this Wahhabi scholar, again he has found one narration in Shia sources and has ignored many others, and this is the problem. So there is one narration that he has quoted in his book, and according to this narration, a person asked Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam whether the seerah, the conduct of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, will be that of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. And according to this narration, the answer of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam was negative. And he said that the difference is that the Holy Prophet was acting with his nation, with his companions, with forgiveness, and he was attracting the hearts of the people. But Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam has been commanded to treat the people with murder and not to request any person repent and woe to the people who object Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. According to this Wahhabi scholar, this narration requires that the seerah, the conduct of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, is absolutely against the seerah of the Prophet. Yeah. And the point is that all the Muslims agree that anything that is against the seerah of the Prophet is rejected and it is not Islamic. So he concludes that do the Shia accept that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is going to act against the religion of Islam?
Yeah.
Now, to answer to this objection, I would like to mention four answers. Now,
yes, please.
As I mentioned, again, like always, this narration is absolutely rejected. The chain of the narration is absolutely weak.
Mm-hmm.
And it is against, what we know from Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, the fact that, the narration claims that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam will not accept the tawbah, the repentance of the people, and will not ask any person to repent.
Sheikh, can I ask, as a follower of the school of Ahlul Bayt, why such narrations exist in the traditional sources of ours and the source books of hadith and narration? So isn't it the time to purify these books and sources from such narrations that have no basis and are, on the contrary, with many other narrations that have frequently been mentioned and said, and they have reached to the level of tawatur, that is highly and frequently mentioned hadith?
This is one of the points that, confirms the fact that how great the Noble Book of Quran is, because the Noble Book of Quran is the only book that is free from any kind of distortion, and we can claim and we can make sure that all the verses are divine, there is no mistake, there is no change.
Mm-hmm.
But when it comes to any other book, be it the books related to the religions or any other book, no one can claim during the whole history of mankind that this book is absolutely true, nothing false has entered it, there is no change and alteration, and so on and so forth. When it comes to the Old Testament, even many Jews nowadays, they do not claim that it is free from any kind of mistake. When it comes to the New Testament, these are the divine books. And no one can claim that these are exactly the words of God. And recently, you see many even Christian scholars, they have found mistakes in the both in both New Testament and the Old Testament.
Very beautifully, you have actually diverted the discussion from a weak hadith to the divineness and pureness of the Holy Quran and another aspect of its miracle.
Yeah, exactly.
Very beautiful.
That's the point.
Thank you.
When it comes to the, now let me clarify the point that you mentioned. When it comes to the books of hadith and narrations, again, this is not limited to Shia school of thought. When it comes to Sunni school of thought or any other school among the Christians, among the Jews, as I mentioned, no one can claim that whatever is mentioned in this book is absolutely from God or from the prophet. This is not the case. Ahlul Sunnah, even most of them nowadays, they agree that, I mean, they have come to this conclusion that even they cannot call Sahih Bukhari as Sahih Bukhari because there are many weak narrations in that.
Very true.
Although they have called it Sahih. Now, the point is that the Shia scholars in different periods, they found this as a kind of obligation on them to collect all the available narrations. They didn't have this intention to only collect those narrations which have absolutely authentic, because it needed a lot of time. So many of the Shia scholars, and it can be true about some of the Sunni scholars as well, their main purpose was to collect all the available narrations. The later Shia scholars, they come to this conclusion that some of these narrations are not authentic, and that is why they deemed it necessary to have a field of study called Ilm al-Rijal, in which all the narrators of the narrations are examined one by one. The existence of some weak narrations in the collection of hadith in any religion, in any denomination, is absolutely natural, because there have been some people who, I mean, forged some narrations.
Actually, this was the act of the guardians of the religion to collect all the available hadith to let the decision for the other or later scholars to come.
Exactly, that's the point.
Some good decisions to see, to leave them or actually to keep them.
I mean, not every person is able to refer to the books of hadith and come to this conclusion whether it is authentic or not. No, people of knowledge who know about Ilm al-Hadith, who knows about Ilm al-Rijal, Ilm al-Diraya, they can come and decide about whether this narration is authentic or not.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. Let's have a short break, and then, inshallah, we get back to the main question that we have been talking about, inshallah, after this short break.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. You are still listening to The Last Savior from IRB English Radio and our discussion concerning the tradition and conduct of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to be against or different from what the Holy Prophet actually brought up, the Sunnah of the Prophet, the Nabawi Sunnah. This actually was claimed by so-called Wahhabi scholar, and it needs to be discussed and actually analyzed here, and Sheikh Murtaza Karimi was scholarly shedding some light on this topic. We are listening to the rest of his explanation.
As I mentioned, for answers to this question, first of all, the narration is not authentic. The second question is that, according to Sunni collections of hadith, we find that, for example, according to some narrations, they say that when in Akhir al-Zaman, Jesus alayhi salam descends, comes to the earth, he cancels the jizya. Now, we know that paying jizya by the Ahlul Kitab is one of the Islamic rules which was mentioned by the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. And he will not accept from them anything but Islam. Now, our question is that, Can we claim that because of the fact that this narration has been mentioned in Sunni sources, then Jesus alayhi salam, na'udhu billah, will act against the Sunnah and conduct of the Prophet, because the Prophet, he accepted jizya from Ahlul Kitab. But this narration in Sunni sources reads that Jesus alayhi salam will not accept jizya. He will cancel this Islamic law. So the point is that whatever the Sunni scholars and the Wahhabi scholar mentioned regarding this narration, the same can be mentioned about this narration in Shia sources, although we said that this is not a true and authentic narration. But the second point is that there are similar narrations in Sunni sources which tell us that Jesus alayhi salam will bring up some laws which are against the Sunnah and tradition of the Prophet. Now, the third answer is the fact that although I mentioned that this narration is not true, but the point is that in some cases the difference in conduct is because of the difference in conditions and situations.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to say that this the content of the narration is true, but the point is that sometimes we know that even the conduct of the Prophet in Mecca was different from his conduct in Medina. I'm not talking about Islamic laws. I'm talking about his seerah, his way of life.
True.
The way that he treated the disbelievers. He never, even defended himself in the form of a war while he was in Mecca.
Actually, he made decisions based on the criteria and the conditions he was in.
The time, yeah. So when he was in Medina, his conduct regarding the disbelievers was somehow different from his conduct when he was in Mecca. So can one claim that the Holy Prophet is contradicting himself? No, the situations, the conditions were different. Now, the conditions at the time of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam are absolutely different from those at the time of the Prophet. So it's very logical that in one of the seerah, the conditions are different and his decision might be different. And the point is that even if the Prophet would be, instead of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, he would do the same. This mm-hmm. is the viewpoint of the Shia,
right,
that there is no difference when it comes to the conduct of all the infallible Imam. They are the same light.
Mm-hmm.
This is the third answer, and the last and the fourth answer.
I'd appreciate, Sheikh, if you'd be brief in the last, because we have less than 1 minute to finalize
this. The last answer is the main answer to this question, mm-hmm. and that is why we may postpone it to the following session, because of the fact that we are going to refer to many narrations in Shia sources, which tell us that not only the seerah of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is not against the Sunnah and the conduct of the Prophet, rather he, as you rightly mentioned, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will revive that tradition. He will act mm-hmm. exactly like the conduct and seerah of the Prophet peace be upon him.
As we might have understood the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet wrongly, Sheikh. For example, in some Islamic schools of thought, we believe that some of them have wrongly taken the conduct of the Holy Prophet. Have we ever seen that the Holy Prophet left oppressed people alone, as we see in this in today world, that most of Islamic countries are silent and towards Mashallah. The oppression
Great point,
of Mashallah. The oppressed? This is actually when we are talking about a change in the seerah, actually it's to be back to the real seerah of the
That's
Holy Prophet.
Point, yeah.
Thank you very much, Sheikh, for
My
your...
Pleasure.
Enlightenment and the topic and discussion, and your speaker listeners for staying tuned for with the last savior from Arab English Lady. Wassalamu alaikum wa
Limelight. When healthy items are unaffordable, people are vulnerable to malnutrition and diet-related diseases, says William A. Master, author, in an article published under the heading, 3 billion people cannot afford a healthy diet. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The COVID-19 pandemic has been blamed for price spikes for corn, milk, beans, and other commodities. But even before the outbreak, about 3 billion people could not afford even the cheapest options for a healthy diet. Recent analysis of global food price data reveals that, as of 2017, the latest available year, around 40% of the world's population was already forced to consume poor quality diets by a combination of high food prices and low incomes. When healthy items are unaffordable, it is impossible for people to avoid malnutrition and diet-related diseases like anemia or diabetes. The remaining 60% of the world's 7.9 billion people could afford the ingredients for healthy meals. That, of course, does not mean they always eat a healthy diet. Cooking time and difficulty, as well as the advertising and marketing of other foods, can lead many people to choose items that are surprisingly unhealthy. Distinguishing between affordability and other causes of unhealthy diets is a key step toward better outcomes, made possible by a research project we are leading at Tufts University called Food Prices for Nutrition. The project provides a new view of how agriculture and food distribution relate to human health needs, connecting economies to nutrition in collaboration with the World Bank Development Data Group and the International Food Policy Research Institute. To measure diet costs globally, the project linked World Bank price data for about 800 popular foods across 174 countries to the nutritional composition of those items. Using the prices and nutritional values of each item, there are computed calculations. The least expensive way of meeting national dietary guidelines and essential nutrient requirements. For affordability, scientists compared diet costs to World Bank estimates of what people typically spend on food and income distribution within each country. For example, it turns out that almost everyone in rich countries could afford enough ingredients for healthy meals, such as rice and beans, frozen spinach and canned tuna, bread and peanut, butter and milk. But most people in Africa and South Asia could not acquire enough of these foods for a healthy diet, even if they were willing to spend their entire available income. Food prices go up and down. But many healthy foods like fruits and vegetables, nuts, dairy products, and fish are consistently more expensive than starchy staples, oil, and sugar. The high cost of the healthier food groups often forces people in poverty to eat less expensive items or go hungry. Countries can make it possible for everyone to afford a healthy diet by creating more higher-wage jobs and by expanding social protections for low-income people. For example, rich nations have Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program, or SNAP, which helps low-income people buy some of the food they need. Safety net programs of this type reduce food insecurity, protect jobs during downturns, and are especially important for child development. Beyond higher incomes and safety nets for the poorest, food prices can be lowered for everyone through public investment in new technology and infrastructure to improve food production and distribution. Agricultural innovation and investment in food markets can save lives and drive economic development when the new technologies and other changes are well adapted to local conditions. We believe that the diet cost data produced to inform global agricultural policies gives people sharp new insight into the world food situation. Previous efforts to monitor global food prices focused on tracking a few internationally traded farm commodities, monitoring conditions in places at risk of famine, or keeping an eye on consumer price indices, meaning the cost of healthy diets using locally available items, focuses attention on consumer prices for the healthy foods that low-income people might buy if those items were affordable. With better data, governments and development agencies can steer their countries to where they want to go, which one day could make it possible for everyone around the world to eat a healthy diet.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
June 28, 2021, on the occasion of the National Judiciary Week and the martyrdom anniversary of Ayatollah Martyr Beheshti and other personalities. Another point is the discussion of fighting corruption within the branch. This has also started in the branch. It is one of the most important endeavors. It is one of the first and foremost tasks of the judiciary. Of course, I would like to add that sometimes the controversy over the existence of corruption in the judiciary becomes so extreme that even honest, clean, and pious judges are insulted. This is not permissible. The vast majority of judges across the country are honorable, motivated, faithful, uncorrupted, and forgiving people. They are living a hard life and are doing heavy work. We should be careful not to be unkind to them. which should not be unkind to those, which should not be unkind to these pious individuals, who are undoubtedly the majority in the judiciary. But after all, the corrupt elements, no matter how small in numbers they are, exert their impact. In other words, if an average person in a public prosecutor's office or in such and such a court of law does a wrong and corrupt move, and if someone else is notified of it, they might spread it here and there, and subsequently the rumor mill will have it that there is corruption in the judiciary branch. There is only one corrupt person, but the judiciary branch will receive bad publicity. Therefore, your organization should seriously confront this issue so that honorable and pious judges are not insulted and disrespected. However, you should confront, in the true sense of the word, those who should be confronted. Well, we receive many popular reports. Every day, one or two briefings of popular reports and the like are given to me, and I study most of them. There are complaints that we often send to the judiciary. Sometimes it is complained that, for example, a certain financial culprit colludes with a person within a court in a certain city, and that they are accomplices. I sometimes receive such reports. Well, it may be true, it may be a lie, but it matters anyway. This is one of those conditions where you should immediately send the investigation team to investigate as soon as you receive reports like this. This is one of those issues which should not be looked at with optimism.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters. On Wednesday in the Italian capital, humanitarian activists gathered outside the Italian parliament to stage a protest against an anti-migration deal between Rome and Tripoli. The protest, dubbed a blindfold to avoid seeing the truth, was called by a number of NGOs ahead of a crucial parliamentary vote on the renewal of the accord. Protesters were saying the deal has been causing suffering to tens of thousands of refugees since its signing in 2017.
Under the deal, Italy helps Libyan maritime authorities to stop boats at sea and return the illegal migrants to detention centers in Libya. At least 50,000 people, including thousands of children, have been returned to the northern African country so far. However, the condition in Libya is a matter of concern as they face detention and serious abuse, including rape and torture.
I think it's not a problem, unfortunately, only of the Italian government and the country. It's a European problem, and the European policies, basically, Europe endorses the Italian initiative.
During the protest, activists read messages of desperation sent by the refugees trapped in war-ravaged Libya. Some refugees have unsuccessfully attempted to cross the Mediterranean up to 3-4 times.
Facciamo finta di non vedere cosa succede.
We keep turning a blind eye to what is happening in Libya. The decision to renew the deal is a shameful display of how far EU governments are prepared to go to keep refugees and migrants from Europe's shores.
C'è una parte della politica italiana.
Here in Italy, some politicians deal with the migrants as if they were enemies at the gates, creating fear among Italians. The other politicians make sure not to create too much discomfort to their electorate.
Some lawmakers who attended the protest also said that an Italian Navy ship docked in Tripoli has even directly coordinated the intercepting activities carried out on the refugee boats by the Libyan Coast Guard. Later on Wednesday, Foreign Minister Luigi Di Maio told the House that Italy will no more fund the Libyan Coast Guard to encourage a management of migrant flows that is more respectful of international norms. By Tripoli, Max Civili, Rome.
Bagram Air Base in northern Parwan province was known as the main U.S. military headquarter in Afghanistan over the past 20 years. This is why experts have blamed the U.S. for wasting international aids to Afghanistan by building America's largest military base in the country.
The U.S. has built Bagram military base by wasting international aids that were earmarked for modernization of the Afghan National Army and the country's development. The airbase is now vacated without U.S. achieving its goals.
As this army general says, the U.S. forces informed Afghans of their pullout earlier, but set no exact time for their departure.
Early morning, once we received some rumors that U.S. army left the Bagram, we increased our intelligence and our reports. We got that yes, they left the Bagram, and after that we entered to the base and took the all towers and secure inside of the Bagram as well.
After talking to the ANA commander, we headed to former symbol of U.S. military power in Afghanistan, Bagram Air Base. A parking lot is located at one of the four entrances of the air base. The U.S. forces have left many of these vehicles behind. Afghan forces say U.S. forces have disabled the electronic systems of these military vehicles instead of disabling the war machine of Taliban.
Now, Afghan officials said they are going to fix such military vehicles to use them in fighting against terrorism across Afghanistan.
After crossing the entrance gate, we faced a real American town where U.S. forces have spent long nights and days despite failing to achieve their major stated goal that was uprooting terrorism here. Now, Afghans are in charge of such mission.
Having control over Bagram helps Afghan forces to effectively manage and launch counter-terrorism operations against terrorist groups.
It seems that the U.S. forces had access to high technology, emergency protection measures and welfare amenities in different parts of this airfield to reduce the level of harm, particularly the psychological harm that was coming from the Afghan war to U.S. forces. For instance, this gas station had been supplying fuel to hundreds of big generators across the air base. Afghan forces have collected these GEM tools from different GEMs located in Bagram, saying the U.S. forces had access to not only GEMs, but also to cinema and restaurants as well. Despite being equipped with a modern air defense system protecting Bagram air base during U.S. military presence here, emergency exitways like this one served as a central part of the base. Meanwhile, there have been hundreds of hideouts like this one built by American troops to protect them against possible Taliban rocket attacks. Visiting residential buildings of the U.S. forces in Bagram is also a need. But the bitter fact is that Afghan forces even do not have access to the codes of some doors of the residential buildings in Bagram. So they have no way but to use things like this chair to keep the doors open.
And here is a residential room that was used by American soldiers in the Bagram military air base.
The presence of meal packages, air conditioner systems, refrigerators, microwaves, internet access and TVs that have been left in residential areas by the US forces once again proves that how big difference was and is between a foreign military soldier and an Afghan soldier. There are also many warehouses like this food warehouse in Bagram. Bagram Hospital is the other destination for us. The modern hospital is dark now and we need to use either torches or our camera light to see what